So what we're doing today, though maybe not super obvious, is we're remembering what happened 6 days before Jesus was crucified. 6 days before the Passover, as was just read, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and they were singing his praises. Hosanna, they sang as they put palm branches on the ground. Hosanna has come to be thought of as a statement of adoration, which it is. But as Matt asked that question earlier, what does it actually mean? It means save us, deliver us. Save us, we beg. It's a pleading to be saved or delivered. Jesus had done many miracles, raised Lazarus from the dead even. And when he entered, this authoritative miracle worker, they thought for sure he is the Messiah. And he wasn't, he is. And so they wanted him to deliver them. But the question is, from what? Because just a few days later, they're crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. What they wanted to be delivered from, generically or generally speaking, was a situational problem. For them, that situational problem was, though they were to be a nation, they were a conquered nation. They had some degree of freedom to be their own nation within a nation, but Rome was ruling. And they wanted the Messiah to come and sit on that throne of David and deliver them from their physical human enemies. Again, generically or generally speaking, they wanted God to deliver them from a situational problem. And in that much, we are just like them. That is often what we want to be delivered or saved from. Save us from whatever situational trial or trouble we're facing, whether it be sickness or relational issues, or maybe we want him to come in on a motorcade and set himself up as president of a third party because everything's about the politics of the United States, right? No, it's not. Now, this is not to say that our nation doesn't have issues that need fixing, that we don't have physical pains and problems or relational issues. There is much suffering and heartache still in this world, and the king will one day crush all of that. But when he came on that donkey, he was coming in to save whoever would believe in him, to save them from having to face God's justice. That is what we really need deliverance from. And in him, the Messiah, born of the line of Jacob and David, is indeed the Son of God, raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. We're in Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 9 this morning, and it absolutely fits so easily with reading about the triumphal entry, because what Jesus came to do and has done is provided being saved from, being saved from the wrath of God, from having to face God's justice. The only question is that what we know we really need deliverance from? Is that what we want deliverance from above all else? And if we know that salvation, that deliverance, that saving, are we able to be not only content, but have peace and joy no matter what situation or circumstances we find ourselves in? Because we would know if that was the case. And if that is the case for us, then we have received the mercy of God. That's what Romans 9 has been talking about, so to speak. It's God speaking through Paul's writings by the Spirit originally to the Roman Christians and us today. And the theme is mercy. Mercy is being delivered from something by someone who has the right to not deliver us from it, but the power to also deliver us from it. And we are at God's mercy. He is not at our mercy. We are at His mercy. Thanks be to God that He is merciful. Even in the midst of the things that we are facing that we want to escape or be delivered from, His mercy is real. It is new every morning, and it is greater than that which would rightly put us under God's judgment. So we're going to finish out this ever so controversial chapter in Scripture this morning, Romans 9. And it ends with a word of hope. It ends with this before we pray and I read it. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. That confidence is only found in the one who is sovereign. Not only all-knowing, but all-powerful. And that possibility is found in the sovereign one because He is merciful. Join me in prayer. We'll read our passage and continue to consider the mercy of God brought about through that one who so long ago came in on a donkey and they sang His praises only 6 days later to cry out, "Crucify Him." Join me in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for the mercy of being able to have made it here this morning. Some limping, some sneezing. Likely many with heavy hearts for various reasons. We're here. We don't deserve to be here. Thank You for the great mercy of being able to come before You together. To come right into Your throne room. Greater than any palace on the face of this earth, any oval office, any position of human power, we come into the Holy of Holies, into Your very presence, not having to shudder in fear because Your Son paved the way into Your presence. And we come before Your throne not having to ask for mercy, but able to accept it in your Son, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Father, may You continue to have mercy upon us as we read Your Word and are in Your Word. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Give us hearts to understand, eyes to see, to behold You as a merciful and gracious God, that in Your kindness You would bring to repentance any who have never confessed their rebellion against You, that they would believe in Jesus Christ, and You would be their Father and they their son or daughter, Your son or daughter. And for those of us who have, may we be renewed in peace and joy, gratitude, humbly overwhelmed by Your mercy. Father, may Your word go forth now as we continue to meet and look to it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm actually going to pick up just a little bit before verse 24. We're in Romans 9. We're in it this morning in the 9 a.m. hour. Liam took us through a whirlwind but excellent tour of understanding the doctrine of election, which means the biblical teaching on God calling. And he calls whom he will according to his mercy. Verse 14 is where I want to pick up, though. Verse 14 of chapter 9 of Romans. What shall we say then? In other words, in response to this proclamation that from Old Testament to New Testament, it has always been and only can be by God's mercy, freely granted where he chooses, to whom he chooses, Jew or Gentile alike, that any call him Father, that any are called sons of God, that any are saved. What shall we say then? Like, what do we say in response to this? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, so it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 24, we looked at that briefly when we were in Romans 2 weeks ago, and it's sort of a transition verse between what came before and what comes after. It applies what has just come in chapter 9, verses 1 through 23. It applies it and then transitions to a further support of this biblical truth that anyone entering into a blessed relationship with God does so only based upon God's mercy and compassion, freely given by him. Birthright, human birthright, genealogy doesn't do it. Works of the law could never do that. And verse 24 says, in essence, he has had mercy. He has mercy. He has had mercy on whom he has called. not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That means not all Jews, not all Gentiles, but from them he calls some. And he does so according to his mercy. So that God's calling and God's election, these are biblical words, they're in Scripture, are according to his mercy. Verse 14 says, what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, if he chooses one, calls one, elects one, and not the other, whether that be Isaac versus Esau, Isaac versus Ishmael, or Jacob versus Esau, or one Jew over another to enter into the relationship with God through faith in Christ, or one Gentile over another, is there injustice with God? But that question is based upon a wrong understanding or a wrong thinking, that being called by God, that being elect by God, that being saved is based upon righteousness. But as we looked at 2 weeks ago from the passage, it's not based upon righteousness. It's based upon mercy. No matter how much that rubs us the wrong way, because we want everyone to get what they deserve, including us, God does not give everyone what they deserve. That's mercy. And yet justice must be upheld. And so at the cross, those two meet. And Jesus dies to uphold God's justice, that the offenses against a holy and eternal God could be paid and God's justice satisfied, his wrath satisfied. There's the justice. But who gets that justice counted to them, that righteousness counted to them? Are those who believe, those who are called, those who are elected. And who are those? Those upon whom God has had mercy and compassion. The question should be, upon what is election or calling based? And the answer is not justice, it's mercy. And this mercy comes from a God who is merciful and completely and utterly in control. Verses 19 through 23, he is the one who has created. He is the potter. It's an analogy. He is the one who has every right over the clay. He's the potter. He can make whatever vessel he wants. And he makes some vessels of mercy. And he's called them. Verse 24. From the Jews and also from the non-Jews. That's what Gentiles means in this context. Nations, non-Israelites. God's calling, God's election, salvation ultimately depends upon God's mercy. And then Paul quickly jumps into multiple Old Testament, what we would call Old Testament references. These are not quotes like we quote, where he goes in and takes the words exactly, making sure to get them exactly right. And they look more like the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint than they do the Hebrew version. But what he is after is taking the words from the Old Testament prophets here to support and illustrate from God's revelation from of old to show that nothing has changed. And the issue of us being at God's mercy has always been the case, and it's still the case. In verses 25 through 26, these references are from the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. What we have here again is, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, if you read Hosea, it is both intriguing and disturbing and confusing all at the same time. But the theme that runs through it is mercy. It's an undeserved deliverance on God's part. Not that God doesn't deserve it, But God is granting that deliverance that is undeserved. It's more than undeserved. Israel has willfully and willingly rebelled against his revealed law, which shows his righteousness, reveals that he is righteous and his righteous standard and what he calls his people to, if they are to be his people, but they kept confusing that it's you become his people by following his law. And yet at the same time, they rebelled against his law. And so Hosea goes and takes basically a prostitute as a wife to illustrate that's God in Israel. So what you see in that picture there is what? Israel's special. They're so deserving and worthy and righteous. No. What you see in Hosea is that Israel has continued to rebel against Yahweh, against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, they're about to go into the promised land, and they have to be told, put away your idols. Stop making sacrifices to goat demons. And Joshua reminds the Israelites that Abraham, he came from a place where they were worshiping idols. It has never been because of Israel's righteousness, because there's not one righteous, not one. Not among Israel, not among the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2, right? And here, what he's saying is, particularly to Jews who may be confounded by the fact that not every Israelite has believed in Jesus as the Messiah, he's saying, guys, it's always been by mercy. Always. Even when the northern kingdom was about to be destroyed, before in the promised land, in the promised land, after the dispersion and exile, it's always mercy. Always by God's mercy. And what seems to be going on here too, in Paul's bringing this Old Testament Hosea quote into this context, and those who are not my people but called my people, in Hosea, it looks like he's talking about rebellious Israelites who will be his people again, and that is the case, but also pointing to that he has a people who are not his people, who were never his people, who would be his people, and what people are those people? Say that 10 times fast. Gentiles. And guess what? Paul doesn't go here in this passage, but is that really a new concept? No. Abraham was told, through you, the nations will be blessed. Through Abraham. Well, of course through Abraham, because Abraham, after all, was what? Up in Ur. I mean, even the name is like, Ur. What were you doing in Ur? We were worshiping idols. But Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. It's the same message in Scripture from beginning to end. It's the same God. It's the same offer of deliverance from our true and our greatest need. Deliverance from ourselves. From our own darkened hearts. That's what we need deliverance from. And God provides that. He has mercy and grants that we would not have to answer to him as judge. If our faith in his Son is in his Son who upheld his law and satisfied God's righteousness. So he takes particularly the Jewish Christians who are hearing this letter read to them, he takes them back to their own prophet in a time when Israel was continuing in sin, and says, what was God promising there? That he would make a rebellious, unfaithful people his people. Just as Hosea was to take an unfaithful wife back as his own wife. Which would, interestingly enough, be against the law. He had every right under the law to not have her as his wife. But the Lord said, you bring her as your wife. And even their kids had to have names that pointed to the fact that God was merciful. This one's called No Mercy. This one's called Mercy. This one's, it's all pointing to God himself as being merciful. That really flies in the face, doesn't it, of so many today who say, well, I like the God of the New Testament. I like Jesus. I don't like that God of the Old Testament. He's nothing but angry. Really? And by the way, do you ever get angry? What do you get angry about? Perceived trespasses against what you think is right and good. I know of a situation where someone has a sign hanging on their mailbox and it says, no parking. And if anyone comes anywhere near that mailbox or that driveway, they're going to get an earful or a note or a mark on their tire from the parking police that you can call and they'll come and do that. But a car from their house can block that mailbox, which includes another neighbor's mailbox, for days, and it's okay. Yeah. You know who that is? That's us. It's a different version of us. We have our own hypocritical standard of righteousness. So we look at the God of the Old Testament calling for the eradication of a people who are offering their children up in the fire and fornicating. I mean, those Old Testament laws that you don't like reading through, there's this little thing every now and then, don't do this like the other nations. They had to be told, no, you cannot be with your father's wife or your father's daughter or your aunt. I mean, really? You've got to be told that? Yeah. That was the norm in the nations. But we sit back, hands on our hips. How dare God judge that? Oh, that Old Testament God. He is a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. It's what he told Moses when Moses said, show me your glory. Show me your splendor and beauty, the radiance of who you are. I want to see your physical form. And God preached to him, the Lord your God, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. But he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished because he is a God of justice. So to those in the original audience or us who are not liking that the potter does what he wills with whatever vessels he creates, and so it's only dependent upon his mercy. We don't like any of Scripture, really, because it all points that it is always by God's mercy. From beginning to end. And then after looking at these Hosea references, he takes the original audience and us to Isaiah. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand on the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. What is that sentence? Judgment. And if he had no mercy and he was only righteous, everyone would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to them? Boom, gone, burnt up. And even Lot's wife looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. Israel is specifically in view here, though. If God wouldn't have mercy upon Israel, there'd be none left. There's a promise of a remnant. It is only by God's mercy. Not by sheer numbers, verse 27. That's hearkening back to Deuteronomy when Moses said to them before they went to the promised land, don't think that God has chosen you because you're more numerous than the other nations. Because they were a lot of people. I mean, they had some hardy women. They were giving birth to babies under threat of having those babies killed. And the midwife said, you know, they just give birth before we even get there, Pharaoh, so we can't kill their babies, and they're just multiplying like rabbits because that's what God promised. There are numerous people. They were starting to, and maybe they did. I'm not one that's good with numbers and those kind of logistics, but I think the Egyptians were getting scared because of how many there were. But it was not because they were more numerous, and it was not because of their righteousness, they were told again and again. But as the Isaiah passage is applied here, it is only because the Lord's mercy. Only a remnant, verse 27, will be saved. And as Isaiah predicted, verse 29, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring or seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. If the Lord of hosts had not, but he did. Why did he? Let's look at Israel. Because there were lots of them? Nope. Didn't matter if their numbers outnumbered the sands, the grains of sand on the seashore. Was it because they were righteous? No. What's going on in Hosea? Rebellion. They were adulterous and unfaithful. So why then are any of the Israelites remaining in the sense of becoming sons of the living God? His mercy. So Paul takes them and us back to the Old Testament to drive home and support from Scripture, if you will, that this message of reconciliation to God through faith in His Son, based solely upon the mercy of God and not our works and not our willing and not any birthright, is not new. It's not new. It's the same God, same message from beginning to end. His calling is always based upon His mercy. It's always by His mercy, and it is only by His mercy. And as we turn to verses 30 through 33, we get sort of the conclusion and theological summation of this rapid-fire reference to these Old Testament passages. And in question form again, there's a lot of questions throughout this letter used as a teaching rhetorical device. What shall we say then? What shall we say then in response to what? In response to whether it be Israelites or non-Israelites, God has called some from among them based upon His mercy. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, non-Jews, who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? And the implied answer is, that's exactly what's gone on, because verse 32 says, well, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Remember chapter 4? Chapter 4 was all about looking at Abraham to see that it's always been through faith. And it's only through faith that one is counted righteous. And those who pursued it as if it was based upon works, well, they stumble. And in verse 32, they stumble over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. This concept and this figure of speech comes up again and again. I put some of the references in the outline for you. It's in Isaiah. It's even mentioned in Psalm 111. Oh, I forgot to put Peter in there. Peter references. That's New Testament, though. But there's this analogy of God providing a stone. And that stone was critical because that stone set the placement of the rest of the stones. So it was a stone in building that everything depended on. For us, it'd be like foundation. You know, if your foundation's wonky, your house is going to be wonky. If your foundation has a crack in it and is breaking, the house is going to shift and the house is going to crack and is going to shake. Whatever sets the placement for the establishment of something, that's the idea here, is critical. And God promised that a provision that whoever believes, the end of verse 33, in him. Because they're not talking about a stone. We're talking about a person. Whoever believes in him would not be put to shame. In other words, you can choose that foundation. And I've seen some foundations. One time I saw a foundation was just these big wooden logs on top of some concrete or even a real stone. Well, what's going to happen is the ground shifts, and sure enough, when we went into that house, you could walk more easily to one side than the other, right? But he wasn't talking about an actual stone. He was talking about someone. God was going to provide that whoever believed in him would not be put to shame. Shame by what? Shame by whom? Well, first of all, when's the first mention of God providing someone to deal with the real issue in life? Genesis chapter 3:16. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent of Satan. But what did Adam and Eve do after they rebelled against God? We call it the fall. They didn't fall. It wasn't like the ground opened up and whoops! No, they willingly ate. Adam's held responsible for that. What did they do? They immediately tried to cover themselves because they were ashamed. Remember back to chapter 6, the question of, do we go on sinning that grace would abound? May it never be. And why would we go on to that which we were once ashamed of? And then remember chapter 8, towards the end of it? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can shame the child of God with an accusation against them? And the answer is no one. Because it is Jesus Christ who justifies through his work. He is the stone. He is the rock. He is the promised one, the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. And Christ is just the Greek version of that word. He is that one. The one whom this whole letter is ultimately focusing on from the opening verses all the way through. But for those who don't believe in him, they stumble over him. These are the ones who will not believe in the Messiah, their own Messiah. They won't believe, not by faith. Verse 32, they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were based on works. See, Jesus is the rock of mercy, but not everyone will see him that way. It's why they cried out, Hosanna, and laid down palm branches and their own cloaks as he came in, but then cried out, Crucify him. Just a few days later, and said, give us Barabbas instead. While there are legitimate questions that we can be asking sort of theologically and doctrinally that are answered in this chapter, if we continue to be bothered by the fact that election, calling, salvation is based upon God's mercy alone, we may have to ask if we're stumbling over the rock. We're no different than the Israelites in the reality of our hearts. Jesus said, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you, because it comes out of the hearts. And we want deliverance from all kinds of situational things. And we even want deliverance from God's justice, but we want it on our terms. We want people to get what they deserve. And so we try to explain how it is that we are accountable to God and yet completely at His mercy. And Scripture doesn't give that answer. It gives an analogy of the potter and the clay. And trying to answer how can this be question is where we tend to get into trouble. And the answers we give maybe tend to reveal what's going on in our own hearts. And we think we're doing God a favor by showing everyone that God is fair and just because He calls and elects those whom He sees will believe in His Son when they have the opportunity. But that puts God at man's mercy. And the God of heaven and earth is at no one's mercy. And I was growing up, pride and arrogance and bullying were normal. They still are. And we would get into these little battles. Well, my dad this, and my dad that. Well, my dad can do this, and my dad can do that. And eventually someone would say, well, my dad can beat up your dad. And if we knew they were right, that ended the argument. Is your God at anyone's mercy? Is He at the mercy of Satan, who in 1 minute is winning and the next minute God's winning? Is He at the mercy of Billy Joe Bob over there and whether or not Billy Joe Bob will have the sense to realize that God's provision of salvation, forgiveness, and reconciliation through believing in His Son who died on the cross and was raised from the dead, is He at His mercy? No, He is not. Our God is at no one's mercy, but He is merciful. He is merciful. And we stumble over His rock of mercy, His provision of righteousness being upheld and mercy being granted, when we think it's based on us, on works of our goodness or not as badness as anyone else. As I was reading one of the commentaries, R.C. Sproul mentions when he was younger, and he's now at the Lord, so at some point, a long time ago, he was part of doing a survey and evangelism, and they went out and they're asking people, and he said something like 90% of the people basically said, well, they're going to be okay after death because they're good enough. Based upon what standard? I mean, do you park in front of the sign that you posted that says no one can park here? Yep. Based upon what standard? See, the God who said, let there be, and here we are, is holy. Utterly unlike us, perfect in all His ways. There is no shadow, no darkness anywhere in Him. There's no turning, there's no changing, there's no evolving, because He is perfect in all His ways. He is completely and utterly in control. He knows all things before they ever even are in our timeline, because He is outside of time. He's not dependent upon anyone for His existence or His continuance. He's not some Greek god that when people stop praying to Him or her, they lose power, who then willy-nilly decides to do one thing or another. He is unshakable and unchanging, and everyone must answer to Him because He is just. And in His love, as a brother pointed out this morning in our 9 a.m. discussion, in His love, He upholds justice. Because how many of you want the person who is trespassed against you not to be held accountable? You want them held accountable. God will hold them accountable. But if their faith or my faith and your faith is in Christ, the account has been cleared. That's God's mercy. That's God's mercy. Our God is at no one's mercy, but He is a merciful God. And no other quote-unquote religion comes up with a merciful God. It comes up with a God who is just based upon a standard that we come up with. If you cross your feet just right and pray just right and do enough good things just right, then you'll only spend a little time getting your sin burned off and then you'll enter in. Or you'll get a planet with a bunch of wives. Or you'll reach nirvana. Or you'll escape rebirth. But only after you do just the right amount of things. Which is what Israel thought the law was about. Is that what you think about showing up here on Sunday is about? Is that what you think reading your Bible is about? Is that what you think praying is about? Here's how we answer that question. When things go wrong, what's your response? Why me, God? I read my Bible. I showed up on Sunday. I pulled some lint out of my pocket and put it in the box. Look how great I am. What's our response? See, the most freeing and right response is, I'm at your mercy, Lord. If you want my car to blow up, my car can blow up. If I go in with a little bit of pain in my back and I have to get open heart surgery, your will be done. If the fig tree should fail and no crop be gathered, though not only my enemies hate me, but my loved ones desert me, yet I will praise you because I know your mercy. That though I am at your mercy and am undeserving, you have had it upon me. See, here's the wrong question. Here's the wrong question. Why not all? Why not everyone? The real question is, why any? Why any? Here's the wrong question. Well, why not him or why not her? But why me? The answer to both of those right questions is mercy. Never anything else. Why'd that tower fall on those people over there? Jesus brings this up. You think it's because of their sin? Why, God? I'm at your mercy. And I know that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. And I only love you because you first loved me. And why me? Mercy. I have not stumbled over the rock of mercy, but I stand upon it because you put me there. And had you not, I would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You answer to no one. I answer to you. Thank you that Jesus has answered to you for me. There's legitimate questions in this chapter, and doctrinal and theological, and God gives us much that we can understand. But he doesn't answer the question of who are you, God, to have it be this way. To that he says, oh, I'm the potter. I make you. You don't make me in your image. I'm at the mercy of no one, but I am merciful. And so his son said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The call was out to all, but not all are called. And we can debate and argue and bicker over trying to understand how that can be. Or we could rest in mercy and make known his message of mercy to others to see who it is that he will call in his mercy for his glory. That same rock either is an immovable foundation for us or it trips us up. Mercy in Christ is either the foundation upon which we can function in this world of all kinds of situations without losing heart, knowing that we will never be put to shame, though we deserve it. Because Jesus paid it all. Join me in prayer. Father, I would have been right there. I would have been right there putting the palm branches on the ground. Down with the politicians and their dumb and stupid laws and their high taxes. And then cried out days later, crucify him. But for your mercy. We are at your mercy. You are at no one's mercy. Praise be to you, Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You are merciful. You are compassionate. You are overflowing in an inexhaustible, steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. And you are righteous and just. Father, may you have mercy upon each one of us here this morning, that we would not stumble over the rock, but cling to him. That we would believe in the one whom you raised from the dead, that through your one and only Son, we would call you Father. The Father of all fathers. Have mercy. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.